Continuing to look this morning at John the Baptist. We started a series on him 2 weeks ago and noticed several things about John. We noticed his birth, his name, his character, and the point that he had enemies, that his enemies really resulted from the preaching that he did, that he did not let the prospect of his preaching cause him to have enemies prevent him from preaching the truth. He preached the truth. He even preached before Herod that Herod had no right to be married to his sister-in-law Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, under the old law, if Philip had died childless, then Herod could have married her and raised up seed unto Philip. But Philip was still living at the time, and so he had no right to be married to Herodias, and yet he was married to her, and John the Baptist pointed that out, and as a result, he lost his head. We talked last week about his mission. It was a divine mission. He preached the coming of the kingdom of God, and he attempted through his preaching to turn Israel back to God, to bring Israel to repentance. Even the Jewish leaders were in need of repentance, and those who were not leaders were living lives of degradation and sin, many of them, and he certainly taught them to repent as well. This morning we want to talk about the fact that John, although we've mentioned it in the past, he was the harbinger of Jesus Christ. That is, it was his job to introduce the Lamb of God. As we pointed out from Malachi, God said that he would send forth Elijah before the great and notable day of the Lord. But as the angel is talking to Zechariah, John's father, he points out that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's what Malachi meant, not the person of Elijah. Over in John chapter 3, and beginning with verse 35, we read, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Now, John was the Baptist or the baptizer. He was not a Baptist. He was not a member of a Baptist church. There were no Baptist churches. There were no churches. There were synagogues, and there was the temple, but there were no churches at that time. And he was not a member of any church. He was never even a member of the Lord's church because, as I pointed out, he died before the Lord even established his church. He was not a citizen in the kingdom of God. Jesus had said, among men, among those born of men, not one has risen that was greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John, indicating that John could not possibly have been a member of the kingdom, or that would not be true, that the one who is least in the kingdom would be greater than John the Baptist, unless John the Baptist was not in the kingdom, because not a man had been born that was greater than he. And so John was the baptizer. He was baptizing the Jews unto repentance. He did not baptize anybody into the church because the church did not exist at that time. But he was baptizing people as a sign, or as they were submitted to his baptism, they were indicating that they had repented of their various sins. And a catalog of those sins and the various sinners is in Matthew chapter 3 that we won't read. We've read that in the past. But his baptism was a baptism of forgiveness, a baptism of repentance. It was for the remission of sin. And to hear John's disciples, some of them come to him and said, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all come to him. John had been the only one baptizing anybody up to this point. But here comes Jesus, and his disciples, under his oversight, are baptizing people, and the people that had been following John were now following Jesus. And so they report this to John, and John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. that is ahead of it. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Here John is presenting his appearance and the appearance of Jesus as the best man and the groom at a wedding. John was not the groom. He was the best man. Jesus came to build his church. His church would later be referred to as his bride. And Jesus, therefore, is the husband of the church. And that figure is brought out by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And so John says, now I am not the groom. I am not the bridegroom. I am the friend of the bridegroom. We would call him the best man. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so the best man, he has a role in the wedding, but it is a lesser role than the groom. The groom and, of course, the bride are the focal points in the wedding. Of course, everybody comes to see what the bride's going to wear. They don't care much about what the groom wears anymore. But they are the focal point, and the best man, he's just there secondarily. Usually he holds the ring for the groom to give to the bride at the appropriate time. And so here's John the Baptist. He is announcing the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, but he is not the Messiah, never claimed to be. And so it's necessary, he says, that he, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist was to introduce Jesus as the Lamb of God. He did that. And then when Jesus came on the scene, John's role would diminish and decrease as the role of Jesus would increase. And so John was to decrease. His mission field was the land of Israel, a specific people for a specific length of time. His ministry only lasted about 6 months. He was only about 6 months older than Jesus. We learned that in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her she will bear a son. He will be the Son of God. He tells her, your cousin Elizabeth has already become pregnant. She's in her 6th month. And she would bear the harbinger of Jesus, John, who would be called the Baptist or the Baptizer. And so John was about 6 months older than Jesus. So assuming that he began his mission at about the same age that Jesus began his, Jesus went out to John's baptism. He was about 30 years old. And so John, if he started at the same age, his ministry was about 6 months. Then he began to decrease and Jesus began to increase. And though he did preach the good news of the coming kingdom, the good news of salvation in its fullness was not given until after the time of John. We know this because it was first spoken by the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 2, the writer says, for if the word spoken through angels, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so the gospel began first to be preached by Jesus. Now again, John preached the gospel in a sense. He preached the good news of the coming of the Messiah. But he didn't preach the details of the gospel. There's no reason to think that he even knew the details of the gospel. The facts of the gospel, as Paul spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15, the facts of the gospel were the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But John, there's no reason to think John knew any of those things would occur. And he knew the Messiah was there. He knew that the Messiah would come, and he knew Jesus personally, but he did not know Jesus was the Messiah until he baptized him, and because God had told him, upon whom you see the dove riding and remaining, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so John knew that Jesus was Messiah when after he baptized him, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and lighted on Jesus. So the gospel, in its fullness, began to be spoken by the Lord, as he gave the great commission to the apostles, and told them to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to repent, and so they could have remission of sins, and that began to be preached then secondarily by the apostles. Over in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Now, John only preached to Israel. When Jesus sent his apostles out on the limited commission, they were only to preach to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Under the mission of John was to Israel only. The limited commission of the apostles was to Israel only. And it wasn't until the great commission was given that the apostles were told that they were to preach the gospel to every creature in all the world. And so the great commission was a greater embodiment, a fuller embodiment of the gospel. And then in verse 36 of Acts 10, Peter says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, speaking to Cornelius, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And so again, it wasn't until after John's baptism, after John's mission was over, that Jesus began to preach in Judea and Galilee. And it was after that in John chapter 4 that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, although John tells us Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. They were baptizing under his oversight. It says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. John never performed any miracles. But Jesus, when he was baptized by John, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good from that point, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Not only did he perform healings, he performed other types of miracles. He filled the tempest. He calmed the waters. He walked on water. He multiplied fishes and loaves, a few of those, for to feed more than 5,000 men, not counting the women and children who were there. The gospel that was preached, beginning with Jesus and continued by the apostles, is God's power to save. In Romans 1, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles officially, and he was the primary apostle that preached to the Gentiles, he also preached to the Jews. Everywhere he went, he would find out where did the Jews work. Is there a synagogue here? And if there was a synagogue, that's where he would be on the Sabbath day, because he knew that's where the Jews would be. If there wasn't a synagogue, he'd say, "Okay, if there's not a synagogue, are there any Jews here? And if so, where do they meet on the Sabbath day?" And he would find out, and he would go, and he would preach there. He and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. He and Silas and Timothy on the second and third missionary journeys. Why did they do that? Because the gospel is the power of God to save. There are those who teach that now the power of God to save is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, because after all, man is so dead in sins he couldn't obey the gospel if he would, and wouldn't obey the gospel if he could. And so he has to be changed. He has to be directly operated on by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's so. Why were the apostles out preaching the gospel? They were preaching the gospel because the people needed to hear it so they could obey it. And that implies that they could obey it. First chance you get, read Ezekiel chapter 18, where Ezekiel talks about the need of the people to repent and how God revealed through Ezekiel that it didn't matter whether a man was righteous or wicked, his son would be judged on the basis of whether he was righteous or wicked, not on the basis of what his father was. No such thing as inherited guilt. Either a wicked person or a righteous person based upon how you live your life. And the gospel was not complete until after John's death. And yet, was there a form of the gospel? Yes, there was a form of the gospel there with Paul preached as he preached the coming of the Messiah. That was good news. But not the details. The details were not revealed until after John's death in 1 Corinthians 15 that I mentioned a while ago. Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, by which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." So the gospel is God's power to save, and a person is saved by the gospel, having obeyed it, if he holds fast that word, you see. So it's got to be that initial obedience to the gospel, but then it's got to be that holding fast that word that was preached to you in the gospel. Or as John put it in Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:2, "Unless you believed in vain." It's possible to believe the gospel in vain or to no avail. In what way? Well, if you don't hold fast the word, then it really doesn't matter that you believed it and were obedient to it. You've got to believe it, you've got to obey it, but you've got to hold fast that word. He goes on to say in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Now, there's no reason to think that John preached that Jesus would die on the cross. No reason to think that God even revealed that to John. John preached repentance to the nation of Israel because they were not in a position spiritually to receive the Messiah. They had departed from God. And you can read the minor prophets. Even the southern kingdom of Judah, by the time that God allowed them to go into captivity, they had turned their back upon God, spiritually speaking. Oh, they were still going through some of the motions of worshiping God in accordance with the law, but they had incorporated aspects of idolatry. And when they brought a lamb to God, they didn't bring a lamb that met the qualifications that God had laid down. It would not be without spot. It would not be without blemish. Or maybe it would have a bone broken. That was not to be. And so there were restrictions given. But there's no indication that John knew that Jesus would die. And he certainly could not preach that Jesus Christ had died. And so he could not have preached the gospel in its fulfillment, even though the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the Messiah, is his gospel, is very limited. The gospel, on the other hand, though John preached to the house of Israel, the gospel is for all nations. In Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus came and spoke to them, that is to the apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Again, John preached only to the house of Israel. The apostles and the limited commission preached only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in the Great Commission, under the Great Commission, they were to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so the gospel is the prevailing message of God throughout the remainder of time. One must hear, believe, and obey the gospel if he wants to be right with God. One living today cannot find salvation in a ministry that ended at the cross of Jesus. It's impossible. If we are practicing something in religion that was not taught to all nations by the apostles, our worship is vain. In Matthew 15:9, Jesus said, in quoting Isaiah, "It was true of the people Isaiah was preaching to. It was true of the people that Jesus was preaching to. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." If our teaching is not what the apostles taught, our religion is vain, our worship is vain. If our practice is not consistent with what the apostle taught, our worshiping God is vain. In vain they worship me, of the oil, teaching and doctrine the commandments of men. Now again, John's ministry ended actually before the cross and not after the cross. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What we do in word is what we teach. What we do in deed is what we practice. Everything that we teach, everything that we practice, is to be done in the name of the Lord. That is, by the Lord's authority. We're in recognition of his authority. It doesn't matter if Isaiah preached it. It doesn't matter if Elijah preached it. It doesn't matter if Moses commanded it. If it's not authorized by the Lord, it's not to be taught. It's not to be practiced. Now, certainly, the apostles taught the truth that was embodied in the Old Testament. Certainly, they taught that the prophets of old predicted the coming of a new covenant. But they did not bind on anybody the things said by Moses in the law. Rather, they bound only what Jesus had authorized them to bind. And that was in the Great Commission. And we learn about some of it in the Great Commission. And the rest of it we learn by looking at and listening to the apostles' doctrine as they went out of preach in the book of Acts. Or the epistles that they wrote. Peter wrote 2 epistles. John wrote 3 epistles. John also wrote the 4th gospel, the book of Revelation. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 or 14 epistles himself. Then there was the general epistle to the Hebrews and the epistle of James and the epistle of Jude. James and Jude being the Lord's half-brothers. That's the gospel. What we find in the inspired text of the New Testament is the gospel. That's the good news. That's what we are to preach. And the things that are authorized to do in the gospel in the New Testament are things that we are to do. Because those are the only things that are authorized by Jesus Christ. So the gospel was and is for all nations. One living today cannot find salvation and mention it in the cross. If we are preaching something in religion that is not taught to all nations by the apostles, our worship is vain. The Lord's Supper began at Pentecost. You don't see anybody eating the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. You don't see anybody eating the Lord's Supper in the Gospels. Why not? Though Jesus instituted it the night before he died, it was not observed until Pentecost. Why is that? Because that's when Pentecost came. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. They were eating the Passover. They had finished that. And it said, Jesus took bread, that would have been the unleavened bread of the Passover meal, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, hey, eat, this is my body. Not literally, but it was symbolic of his body. Figuratively, it was his body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant. Not actually, not literally, but figuratively. Which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so though he instituted it that night, it was not something that was to be partaken of between that night and the day of Pentecost. It was not to be eaten until the kingdom was established. And Jesus said, I will not drink this fruit of the vine with you until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He previously said, where two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When we come together in the name of Jesus Christ, that is by his authority, to partake of Lord's Supper, he's here with us. We come together to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he's here with us. We come together to pray, he's here with us. We come together, we lay by his sword, God is, or Jesus is here, and God is here with us, studying God's word, an open heart, an open mind, an open Bible. He's here with us. In Acts 2 and verse 42, for the first time we see the statement, they continued the first Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They began the breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper, on the day of Pentecost, which is when the kingdom of Jesus Christ was established, which is, of course, his church. In Acts 20, verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. When did the disciples of the first century come together to break bread? On the first day of the week. That's when we do it. Because that's the pattern in the New Testament. Does the Bible say that every group of disciples, every congregation came together on the first day of the week to break bread? No, it doesn't. It doesn't tell us any more information about any other church except what it says right here. So this is the extent of the pattern, Acts 20 and verse 7. They came together on the first day of the week. That's all we have authority to do as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned. Come together on the first day of the week to break bread or eat the Lord's Supper. God said he would give his people a new name. It was given after Pentecost. In Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah wrote, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name." And for a new name was prophesied to the Lord's people, it would be after the Gentiles saw their righteousness. It would be after the Gentiles were given the opportunity to obey the gospel. And in Acts chapter 11, which follows after the chapter in which the first Gentiles were converted, Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, in the New King James Version, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that a whole year they assembled in the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now that's the New King James translation of Acts 11, 25 and 26. But the interlinear translation is also interesting before they change the word order. Now the difference between the interlinear and the actual translation is that interlinear keeps the same word order as in the Greek. And here's the interlinear translation of the Nestle text, "And he went forth to Tarsus to seek Saul," that he referred back to Barnabas, "and finding Saul is implied, brought to Antioch. And it happened to them," who were the only two mentioned, Paul or Saul, "and Barnabas. It happened to them also a whole year, to be assembled in the church, and to teach a crowd considerable, and to call firstly in Antioch the disciples Christians." Now, those are three or four infinitives there. To be assembled in the church. Or three, I guess. To be assembled in the church. To teach the crowd considerable. And to call firstly in Antioch the disciples of Christians. Well, who was doing that? Well, Paul and Barnabas are the only ones mentioned in the passage. And so the "them" refers back to them. In the interlinear of the Westcott court text, "He went out, but into Tarsus to seek up Saul, and having found, he led into Antioch. It occurred but to them a year whole, that is 12 months, to be led together in the ecclesia, and to teach crowds sufficient, to style divinely and firstly in Antioch the disciples Christians." The word for called there in the Westcott work text, it translated divinely styled divinely. And it's a word that almost everywhere refers to what God had called something. And in many of those passages, and I'll look those up for you and can give you those later, it is in the text that it was God who was doing the calling. It's not so much here. But it is in the text that it was Saul and Tarsus that were doing the calling. They were the ones that were styling the disciples Christians. That's the new name. And it's given after the first Gentile conversion, which is in Acts chapter 10, of those in the home of Cornelius. Well, where did man go astray today? Well, first of all, his name was John, not Baptist. He he was a Baptist or a baptizer or an immerser. That's what the word Baptist means, one who immerses. That's one of the words, and there are many words in the Greek text that were not translated, but they were simply changed to resemble English words. Angelos. If it's been translated, it's been translated messenger, but they just made an English word out of it. They dropped the OS and changed the hard G to a soft G. Angelos, angel. It's a messenger, usually a heavenly messenger, though sometimes it's talking about an earthly messenger, and the word angel is there. Apostolos. They dropped the OS and changed the OL to LE, and we get apostle. One who sent, but if they had translated, they would have translated something like ambassador. And so they chose to do that. Ecclesia. If it had been translated, it would have been translated assembly or congregation in almost every place. But because they already had a humongous organizational framework in the Catholic Church and in the Church of England, they created a new word, church, which is, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, from the word kyriakos, which begins in Greek for our pertaining to the Lord. So if in the context the ecclesia was one pertaining to the Lord, then they translated it church. Otherwise, they translated it assembly. And there are a lot of words like that. And baptize and baptism are two of those. If they translated it, baptize, they were translated immerse. If they translated baptismos, they were translated in immersion, but instead they just made English words out of them. And the same thing they did with the word for Baptist. They just left that in there instead of with English letters instead of translating it. But can you imagine the first one who immerses, Church of Corinth? Or the first one who immerses, Church of Caesarea? That would be the equivalent of First Baptist Church of Corinth, the First Baptist Church of Caesarea. Because that's what Baptist meant. It was one who immerses. He was John the Baptist to distinguish him from John the Apostle. Just as Simon the Tanner was distinct from Simon the Sorcerer. Two different Simons. And what they were is given as an adjunct, as a modifier to distinguish them from other men with the same name. And so we got John the Apostle, Apostolos, messenger, ambassador, and we've got John the Baptizer, or immerser. Every Christian should be involved in the mission of making more Christians. That's what Christians is all about. That's what being a Christian is all about. Worshiping God and striving to make more Christians. But one should also keep in mind that John's mission was not to make Christians. He never made a single Christian. He never made a single Baptist. His mission was to bring the Jews back into a right relationship with God in preparation for the spiritual kingdom of God that was at hand and that was established on the first day of Pentecost following the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. He announced the coming of the kingdom, but very little regarding the nature of that kingdom was revealed to him or through him. It wasn't until Jesus came along that Jesus began to tell parables to explain the various aspects and natures of that kingdom. And John apparently didn't know much about that. For all John knew, it was going to be a geopolitical kingdom. That's what the Jews thought in general. No reason that John thought anything other than that. But he knew who the Messiah was. And it was revealed to him that the Messiah would not just baptize in water, but was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. On that first day of Pentecost, began to speak with other languages, and were given power to confirm